I invite you to turn with me to our text for this morning's sermon in the Gospel according to Luke. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. Luke 14, 1 through 14, in the Pew Bible, that is on page 873. 873. Listen to the word of God. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. One of the recurring themes that we see as we read through the Gospels is the friction between Jesus and the Pharisees, this tension between these two parties, between Jesus and this party, this group. Now, the Pharisees, you probably know, they were the religious heroes among pious Jews in Jesus' day. They were the conservatives. They were the ones who were very serious about upholding God's law. And they led the people by their teaching and by their example. Now, Jesus made it very clear in his own teaching that he had not come to abolish the law. He had come to fulfill the law. And yet he still had many clashes with the Pharisees over their handling of the law and really of their whole approach to a life of piety. Jesus confronted the Pharisees for adding their own traditions to God's law. And he also confronted them for thinking that they could merit God's favor by their keeping of the law. Now, in the text that we're studying today, we see how Jesus used this opportunity that was presented to him when he was a guest in the home of one Pharisee. He used this opportunity to correct some of the Pharisees' mistaken notions about the religious life. So let's begin our study of this passage by looking at this first section, verses 1 through 6, where there's another healing on the Sabbath. So Luke tells us that Jesus went to dine in the home of a ruler of the Pharisees one Sabbath day. And right off the bat, you should be on alert here, because you have two words occurring in the same verse that should get your antenna up. The word Pharisee and the word Sabbath. You hear those two words, and Jesus in the midst of them too, and you should know, oh, trouble is around the bend here, right? There's going to be some kind of a dispute. There's going to be some kind of a controversy. And if you've been with us through our series in Luke, you've seen that Jesus has had a number of disputes with the Pharisees about the proper keeping of the Sabbath. The Pharisees took offense at the fact that Jesus did not abide by the traditions that they had added to the fourth commandment, the commandment about keeping the Sabbath day holy. Jesus, in particular, performed a number of healings on the Sabbath. And it seems as if he did this intentionally. He didn't usually seek people out to heal them. Normally it was just an act of compassion when they came to him. But his Sabbath healings, it seems as if he's actually looking for opportunities to heal on the Sabbath. Now the Pharisees had very strict rules about what kinds of situations made it permissible to extend relief to someone who was sick and hurting on the Sabbath day. They wanted to be very careful that you didn't do any unnecessary work on the Sabbath day. So in their view, the only way this kind of activity was not a violation of the Sabbath was if it was done in response to a life and death situation. Really had to be a matter of life and death. If it wasn't a matter of life and death, then you need to wait until after the Sabbath day. At least in theory, that's what they taught. Now, the healings that Jesus performed on the Sabbath did not meet that criteria, at least not for the most part. And this caused the Pharisees to see his miraculous healings as instances of breaking the Sabbath. And right here, we just need to pause and just think for a moment about how hard-hearted they must have been. You know, these are miraculous healings that Jesus is doing. And instead of being in awe of what he can do, they're criticizing him. They're saying, you're breaking the law here. Now, we've noted in previous sermons in our study of Luke that there was nothing in God's law, nothing in the fourth commandment, to support the Pharisees' line of reasoning on when it was permissible to heal or to help somebody who's hurting. So Jesus' Sabbath conflicts with the Pharisees did not come about because he was actually breaking the Sabbath. It was not that Jesus had a relaxed attitude toward keeping the Sabbath, and that he thought that you could actually maybe cheat a little bit here and there, and it wasn't all that big of a deal. No, our Lord was fully committed to upholding each and every one of God's commandments in their entirety. And that includes the fourth commandment. Jesus believed in 10 commandments, unlike many evangelicals today who only really believe in 9 commandments. They kind of leave out the Sabbath commandment. Jesus believed in the Sabbath. He believed that it really was one of God's commandments. However, he was not willing to be bound by the Pharisees' extra-biblical traditions. Now, our text tells us that the Pharisees were watching Jesus very carefully when he entered the house for this meal. And this clues us in to what was going on here a little bit. It clues us into the fact that this invitation was probably not extended to Jesus simply as a matter of hospitality. This was not just an expression of hospitality here. It may be that the host, this particular ruler of the Pharisees, really was interested in hearing what Jesus had to say. That's possible. But it's also clear that he and his fellow Pharisees were mainly looking for evidence that they could use against Jesus. That's what they're really about here. And it's even possible that they were setting a trap for Jesus on this particular occasion. Now, we can't know this for sure, but it could be that they purposely invited this man who was suffering from dropsy, and I'll explain what that is in just a minute, but that they purposely invited him to this meal in order to incite Jesus to perform a healing on the Sabbath. They had set a trap for Jesus. It's possible. Now, it may not be that that's the situation, because we do know that feasts of this nature were semi-public in that culture, so that people who had not been formally invited to the meal were permitted to gather around in the courtyard around where the meal would be held, and so that they could listen in to the conversation. So it could be that the man with dropsy was just part of the crowd that was gathered around the perimeter of the dining area. That's possible too. But what is made very clear in the very first verse is that the Pharisees were taking a great interest in how Jesus would respond to this situation. They certainly knew that wherever Jesus was going to be, there were going to be some sick people, because people knew what Jesus could do. He attracted those kinds of people. They wanted him to heal them. And so the Pharisees thought that this would give them grounds for lodging a complaint against Jesus with the ruling council, with the Sanhedrin. Now, as far as this man and his condition, dropsy, it's also, we typically call it edema today. This is apparently a condition where fluids collect in bodily tissues and cause them to swell up. And it may be an indication that this man was experiencing some kind of organ failure. So he was in a desperate condition. Now, as soon as Jesus sees this man, he knows what the Pharisees are thinking. He knows where they're going with all of this. And so he asks them a question. He says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And it was a simple question, but it was also a brilliant question to ask them. And it leaves them speechless. They can't answer it. They can't say, yes, it's permissible to heal on the Sabbath, because if they do that, well, then their plans go out the window, right? They're basically having to endorse Jesus' Sabbath activity, his healings that he's performing on the Sabbath. And they can't say, no, it's not permissible, because then, you know, what kind of people would they be? They'd be so heartless. So when the Pharisees are unable to respond, Jesus then just takes the man and heals him. And then he points out that the Pharisees really are hypocrites here, because they wouldn't hesitate to save a son or an ox if it fell down a well on the Sabbath day. They would have pulled them right out. So they would not make their own children, they would not make their animals wait until after the Sabbath was over before they showed compassion to them, before they rescued them from some dire condition. And in the same way, there was no reason why this man who was suffering from this ailment had to wait until after the Sabbath day to be healed. So the Sabbath is a day of rest. It's a day to rest from our ordinary labors, but it is not a day to rest from extending compassion to people who are in need. That's the basic point that Jesus is making here. The Sabbath is a day for man's benefit. It's not meant to be a burden. It goes against the intent of the Sabbath to say that it's wrong to heal on the Sabbath day. Now, certainly, we should not let other activities hinder us from attending public worship on the Sabbath day. But the sanctifying of the Sabbath should never be construed in a manner that prevents real human needs from being met. We do need to extend compassion to people who are in need. And this is why the Westminster Confession of Faith includes works of necessity and mercy when it talks about the kinds of activities that are especially appropriate on the Lord's Day. Works of necessity, works of mercy, these things are especially fitting for the Sabbath day. So the fact that the Pharisees interpreted the fourth commandment in the way that they did revealed their mistaken thinking about the law. For them, keeping God's law was not a matter of loving God. It was not a matter of loving their neighbor. If it had been, they wouldn't have made an issue of this sort of a thing. No, for them, keeping the law was really a matter of calculated self-interest. It was a means of securing God's blessing. Well, that brings us to the next part of the passage, where Jesus tells a parable to the people who'd been invited to this meal at this ruler of the Pharisees' house. And Jesus was prompted to do this because he noticed that the guests who'd been invited were all scrambling to find the best seats at the table or at the meal. And that's not surprising in light of what we know about the Pharisees elsewhere in the New Testament, where we get a window into their way of thinking. The Pharisees had the desire for the praise and recognition of men. They wanted people to honor them. They were guided by something that's referred to in our day as status anxiety. Status anxiety. They found their sense of self-worth in the way other people saw them. And of course, that's not something that is unique to Pharisees, is it? This is a temptation that afflicts all of us at one time or another and in one way or another. It's the temptation to be driven by the desire to earn the accolades, the approval, maybe even the envy of other people. It's the temptation to live your life in hopes of gaining acceptance with the so-called in-crowd. And C.S. Lewis once talked about this in one of his essays. He said that he issued a warning and said, "Unless you take measures to prevent it, this desire is going to be one of the chief motives of your life." This desire to get other people to hold you up and to revere you. If you don't take measures to prevent it, that desire is going to be one of the chief motives of your life. Well, in his parable, Jesus says that if you're invited to a wedding feast, you shouldn't take your place in a seat of honor, one of the most important seats. No, you should take your seat at one of the lowest seats. And his reasoning goes like this. You know, if you sit in a high place, and of course there must, in that culture, maybe they didn't have a sign seat, those little cards, you know, that you get at the wedding feasts nowadays. But, you know, if you just seize one of the best seats, one of the highest seats, you're opening yourself up to the possibility of humiliation. Because what might happen is somebody who's more distinguished than you, or maybe, you know, we might say more important than you, comes along and there's no seat left for him or her. And so the host is going to come to you and say, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to move down there. And the only seats left are the really bad ones, the lowest seats, and you're going to have to sit there. But Jesus says, you know, if you sit in one of those lowest seats at the very beginning, then the host may notice and say, wait a minute, I know you, and you don't belong there. You should come further up. And so instead of being embarrassed, you'll be honored. Now, what is Jesus getting at here? Is he really talking about wedding feast etiquette here? No, this is a parable. This is a parable. And all of Jesus's parables are about the kingdom of God. This is not about practical advice on how to avoid embarrassment at public functions. We have to remember the parables illustrate what the kingdom of God is like. And the point that Jesus is making here is there is no boasting in God's kingdom. There is no self-importance in God's kingdom. God is not a respecter of men, a respecter of persons. None of us can claim God's approval as a right on the grounds of any positions that we might hold, or on the grounds of any reputation that we might have in the eyes of other people, or on the grounds of the good opinion that we might have of ourselves. No, we can't claim God's approval and blessing as a right. It goes the other way, doesn't it? As Jesus says in the very first beatitude, the kingdom of God belongs to who? It belongs to the poor in spirit. The only people who will be honored in God's kingdom are those who humble themselves before the Lord. And the key to cultivating humility, what is it? The key to cultivating humility is to keep your focus on God and not on yourself and not on other people. Keep your focus on God. If you think often about who God is and about the price that Christ paid to redeem you, then you will be ashamed of your pride whenever you see it flaring up within you. You'll learn to go about your life with a healthy suspicion of your proud heart and its desire to exalt itself above others. And you'll be more apt to esteem others as better than yourself. So that brings us to the last three verses of our passage, verses 12 through 14. And here Jesus addresses his host, the man who had invited him to this meal. And he tells this man, you know, when you give a banquet, when you throw a big party, you shouldn't invite your friends and family and rich neighbors. Instead, you should invite those who are poor and those who are lame. Now, in saying this, Jesus certainly does not mean that it's wrong to invite your friends and family over for a meal. That's not Jesus' point. We know that because in Jesus' own life, there were times when he enjoyed the close company of friends. Jesus knew that experience and loved it. Certainly he had close friends. There's nothing wrong with having those kinds of times together, those occasions. The point that Jesus is making here really gets at what is true generosity? What is true charity? And he's saying that it's no evidence that you have a generous heart if you only extend hospitality and kindness when it's likely to be reciprocated. That's the point that he's making here. To be big-hearted toward those who will show the same big-heartedness back to you is really as much a matter of helping yourself as it is of helping others. If you only show interest in the people who are able to do something for you in return, then you're not really loving people. You're really only using them. That's the point that Jesus is making here. And really, it's important to reflect upon this more broadly. It's important for us to understand that this can even be true of the generosity that we extend to people who don't have the ability to pay us back. Even in those situations, we might be using the person and not really loving them. Stay with me here and follow what I'm saying here. You know, the fact that a particular individual is not able to return your favor, that does not automatically mean that you're not acting out of self-interest. It could mean that, but it may not mean that. Why are you being charitable? That's the question that we need to think about. Are you being charitable because you want to get others to recognize it? Are you being generous because you want others to respect you? If so, then you're not really being generous. You're serving yourself and not that person. Or if you help people who are in need and who have no possibility of paying you back because you're trying to earn God's approval, you're trying to merit God's favor, if that's your motivation, then you're not showing true kindness and love. You're using people in hopes of getting something back from God. And you see, this is something Martin Luther laid his finger upon this in a treatise that he wrote on the freedom of a Christian. And he made a very profound point. He said this, that you cannot do good works until you're set free from trying to do them to secure or retain God's favor. You can't really do a good work if you're doing it because you're motivated to try to get something from God, to try to put God in your debt. Because if you're doing it for that purpose, then you're acting out of self-interest. Anyone who does good works, works of charity, works of generosity, in hopes of putting God in his debt, is acting out of self-interest, not out of love. Now, our text ends in verse 14 with Jesus saying that those who serve others without looking for any payback will receive a reward at the resurrection of the just. The resurrection of the just. What is that referring to? Well, that phrase refers to the resurrection of those who have already been declared just through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there is going to be a general resurrection on the last day. Now, the scriptures tell us in Daniel 12, for example, that both the just and the unjust will be raised on the last day. But only believers will participate in the resurrection of the just. The resurrection of the unjust is another thing. It'll happen simultaneously. But they're really, qualitatively, two different things. The rest of humanity will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. But the just, those who are just by faith, they will be raised to eternal life. And this other resurrection, the resurrection of the unjust, the resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt, that's the resurrection that's being talked about in the portion of Revelation 20, when it speaks of those who will be brought before the great white throne of judgment. And there they will be judged on the basis of what they've done, on the basis of what's recorded in the book of deeds. Believers won't go through that judgment. Believers won't go through that judgment because our names are written in the other book that's mentioned right there in Revelation 20. Now, there's two books. I don't know if you ever noticed that. There's the book of the deeds, and then there's the book of life. If your name is written in the book of life, you won't be judged by what's written in the book of your deeds, or the book of deeds. The resurrection of the just, then, is not a resurrection to judgment. It's a resurrection to eternal life. Listen to how theologian John Fesco explains this. What awaits the believer is not a second verdict at the final judgment, but rather his bodily resurrection, which is the revelation of the verdict that has already been passed in his justification. That's what the resurrection of the just is. So, Jesus' teaching in this text does tell us that believers will be rewarded on that day when we are raised. We will be rewarded according to our deeds. But that does not mean that our reward will be on account of our deeds. There's a big difference between those two phrases. The reward that we receive on that day will not be given to us because we've earned it. It will not be given to us because we've merited it. It is impossible for us to merit anything from God, because even our best deeds are still polluted by sin. We could never put God in our debt. And so what Jesus is talking about in this verse is that the measure of the reward that we're given in the kingdom will be commensurate with the good that we have done in this life. God doesn't owe us anything for our good works because they aren't good in his sight. But because he's already accepted us in Christ, He's pleased to accept our imperfect works as well, and even to reward them in the life to come. That's the point that Jesus is making here. Now, why have I spent so much time belaboring this? Well, I've spent so much time on it because there's a lot of confusion about this sort of teaching in the Bible. We have to exercise caution in how we handle passages that speak of future rewards for our works. It is not uncommon for some believers to think that these passages teach that believers will be judged on the last day on the basis of their works. And that kind of thinking undermines the Bible's teaching on justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone says that the verdict has already been rendered. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you're not waiting for some second verdict. The verdict has already been rendered. There is no condemnation for you. Paul says in Romans 5, those who have been justified have peace with God. It's not that we might have peace with God. No, we have it. He says that we enjoy a right standing with God. We're not waiting in suspense for what verdict is going to be rendered on the last day. We have the hope of the glory of God. These things are already ours if we're in Christ. If you trust in Jesus Christ, then you're already in possession of these things, and they can never be taken away from you. Now, of course, it's certainly true that our good works as Christians serve as evidence that we really do possess saving faith. As James says, a faith without works is dead. It's not a real faith. It's not a living faith. Of course, that's true. True faith in Christ always produces some measure of good works, although they're going to be imperfect works. And it produces a life that is characterized by striving after new obedience. That's certainly true. But we must never think that our works will be the basis of God's final acceptance of us. To think that is to fall into the biggest religious mistake of all. The mistake of thinking that your works contribute to your salvation. And if you think that way, then you can't honestly say that there's no boasting in the kingdom of God, because you do have something that you can take credit for. You have contributed something to your salvation. But you see, that's not what the scriptures say. Paul says in Romans 11, if salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Amen. Let's pray together.